Now would you follow along as I read from 2 Samuel chapter 18. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son, for in our hearing the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life," there's nothing hidden from the king, "then you yourself would have stood aloof." Then Joab said, "I will not waste time here with you." So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. And then skipping down to verse 31. "Behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, 'Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you.' Then the king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite answered, 'Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man.' The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son.' Then it was told Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son.' So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son, Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, 'Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go, and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." The word of the Lord. For the last month or so, we have been analyzing, scrutinizing, examining, delving deeply into the moral failings of an ancient Israelite ruler around 1000 BC named King David. The sins of King David have been on our mind. And I felt like at some point we should stop as a congregation, and I should put the question to you: how would you like it if a group of people got together and analyzed your sins for a couple weeks? Be brutal. And then I realized too that on the other hand, God did record the life of David as a gift for us. And that gift is meant to help us see things in our own lives in an overblown situation, what our sins would look like if they had no governor on them and they could just continue to grow and fester. And God gave us this story in order to warn us that sin is far more destructive than we think it is. And God gave us this story, very sad story of brokenness. God gave us this story to help us see more accurately and fully the greater story, of which this story is just a little part, an illustration, a demonstration of the great big meta story. A few weeks ago, we looked at the topic of regret when David lost his first child. And today we look at a subset of regret, namely grief. That is our emotional response to loss and ultimately to death. And the question we want to ask today as we come to this passage is, does the basic core idea, does the basic belief of Christianity, which is called the gospel, does the gospel do anything to equip us to deal with grief? And I think we'll see, yes, it does. And the gospel actually gives to us, inspires in us, a unique and totally different approach to grief. Today I want to look at, number one, a context for grief. Secondly, a concentration on grief. And lastly, a confidence in grief. Again, a context for grief, a concentration on grief, and lastly, a confidence in grief. I'm not exaggerating when I say that this is probably one of the three or four saddest moments in the entire Bible. And the anguish that is experienced now by the grieving father when he repeats the words, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It doesn't even sound like the voice of David anymore. It actually sounds like the voice of grief itself. There's always a context for grief, like a backstory for grief. And today I'd like to look at this grief story as my first point. It's four chapters long. I meant to tell you, the sermon's going to be an hour and 20 minutes today. So actually, it's four chapters long. And I'd like to just kind of compress this chapter by looking at it three ways. First, the counselors. Second character I want to look at is the son, and the third character I want to look at is the father. So three classes of character: the counselors, the son, and the father. The rebellion has begun, and the aging king has been informed that his prime minister, who's like his secret weapon, Ahithophel, has gone to the other side and is now giving advice and his genius counsel, not to David, but to the rebel Absalom. And of course, this is a huge, major blow to David personally, because he was friends with Ahithophel. And it's a huge blow to his administration, because again, this is their secret weapon. And it says of Ahithophel that his advice was like the word of God. So now the word of God, as it were, has gone to the other side. And then a second counselor, David sends another counselor whose name is Hushai. If you ever get on Jeopardy and this question comes up, Hushai the spy. Hushai is like a double agent. And David sends him back to Jerusalem to work in the administration of the rebel Absalom, but to work for David, to work as a spy. And this would be a great movie, by the way, if anyone has like $10 million to make that kind of a movie or more. And Hushai is asked by David, "Look, when you get there and you insinuate yourself into the war room, then give them the wrong advice and we'll have the upper hand. And Ahithophel, who is, again, the secret weapon, who's the real defector, he, remember, was Bathsheba's grandfather. So again, if he is broken and disappointed over what happened when David stole his granddaughter, I think we could understand that. But Ahithophel really does know what to do. And once they get into the situation room, or whatever they call it, and Absalom looks to Ahithophel, Ahithophel knows exactly what to say. He says, this is the moment of momentum. You know, things are rolling right now, so we should go with it. We should take advantage of momentum, and we should hit David hard right now before he gets an army. And that's about all that Ahithophel has to say, and it's the right advice. But not being content with good advice as a young man, and young men sometimes are not content with good advice, Hushai wants a second opinion, or Absalom wants a second opinion, and he looks to Hushai, which is a fatal mistake, and Hushai offers this long statesman-like speech full of metaphors and flattering language and these kind of flowery word pictures, and Hushai, the spy, the double agent, speaks to Absalom, and Ahithophel is watching the interchange, and Ahithophel can see, like, Absalom is just lost with all these flowery words and this great orator who is speaking to him, and Ahithophel just watches Absalom melt. And just like that, it dawns on Ahithophel, oh no, I have joined the wrong side. This guy falls prey so easily to smooth and flattering words. He is not a man of wisdom. He is not a man of God. This coup d'etat is going to fail, and then what will become of me? And so Ahithophel, the secret agent, the real defector, saddles his donkey, rides to his home, puts his affairs in order, and hangs himself to death as an omen of things to come, by the way, things hanging. And then there's a third counselor who's David's nephew, whose name is Joab, a really great general. He is faithful to David throughout the whole story. He kind of has it in for Solomon later on, but as far as David goes, he's doing everything right for David, except Joab is really a doer. You know, he just likes to get things done, and he'll do anything, ruthlessly pragmatic as he is, to keep David in power, even kill people if David doesn't have the stomach to do it. And so Joab oftentimes knows better than David, and that's kind of a bad thing for David. And David asks General Joab one thing. Look, Joab, you rule the troops, and I want you to put the word out, and I want you personally to see to this for me. Yes, Your Majesty, you name it. If you come upon my boy, it's the words that he uses, Absalom, I want you to do everything you can to protect him and bring him home to me safely. And Joab says, in effect, yes, sir, Uncle Dave, whatever you want, that's what I'll do. And of course, as he turns around and walks away, he rolls his eyes and says something like, yeah, that is not going to happen. Like, if I catch Absalom, not only am I going to give him the spanking that he didn't get as a boy, I'm going to kill him. And then there's one more counselor. I'm not going to give you his name. I've given you too many names to confuse you already. And I'm trying to prepare the congregation for jeopardy in case the Bible is ever a category you face. And this counselor follows David and his entourage as they leave Jerusalem and go down the steep downward Jericho road to the Jordan Valley. And he walks alongside the road, like on the shoulder of the road. And as they walk, he throws rocks at them and he torments David. and nonstop curses David, throwing rocks and calling David all kinds of curse words, calling him a lover of blood, because this guy was a Saulite. He was a follower of Saul, and he thinks David killed Saul. It's like a conspiracy theory. Of course, David didn't kill Saul, and so the soldiers in David's entourage say, "Hey, your majesty, just say the word and I will go up and bring you that guy's head in a second. All you have to do is let me loose." And David says, "No, no, he's throwing rocks at us and he's tormenting you by cursing you and doing what we're doing, examining your sins in public." And David says, "Don't kill him. Truth is, I didn't kill Saul, but I am what he says I am, a man of bloodshed. And I made my own bed, and maybe God is just using this man to help me see myself as I really am." And David right now is going deeper into the experience of repentance, and he's seeing himself accurately for the first time in chapters. The first characters, the counselors, and the second character, the son. He started out wanting justice for his abused sister. And when David wouldn't give him a hearing and didn't bring his other son Amnon to answer for his crimes against the sister, that's when Absalom got really mad, got really vengeful, and eventually killed his brother, the rapist Amnon. And then Absalom becomes the angry, rebellious son. And then, because he had killed the son of a king, Absalom runs. And 3 years later, David sends for him to come back to Jerusalem. But as you remember, David was not there for the homecoming. In fact, 3 years, 2 years went by without David even seeing the face of Absalom. David is the king, but David is not much of the father. Absalom got bitter. But, and I really want to stress this with you this morning, he did look good. And as I've said, quoting the comic genius Billy Crystal many times to this congregation, it is more important to look good than it is to feel good. And this guy looks good, handsomest man in the realm, and he has that hair. It can only be described with three words: fabulous. He's got that fabulous 5 pounds of hair on his head, that royal head, that sacred head. And now it's on. Full-blown rebellion. It's an effort to overthrow that passive king. But Absalom, the rebel son, takes the wrong counsel. And now, as the Hebraist Robert Alter has written, quote, "Having climbed from exile and rejection to the throne, Absalom now dangles helplessly between the sky and the earth." Ahithophel, the secret agent, or the secret weapon, the real defector, Ahithophel rides a donkey, and now he hangs in his house. Absalom rode a donkey that disobeyed and just kept on going, and now the prince is hanging from an oak tree. Two hangings. Ahithophel ends up getting an honorable burial and is buried in the tomb of his father, and Absalom gets a dishonorable burial. He's thrown into a ditch, and his body is covered with stones. And the beautiful man, the favored son, whose head was once crowned with splendor, riding a mule while his dad walked barefoot with David's head covered in shame, the sacred head, which is fit for a crown, is now crowned with the thorny branches of an oak tree, and he hangs from that tree. And the law says, cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. And Absalom, the handsome and glorious prince, is speared by a mocker And then he is, by those 10 armor bearers, surrounded by wolves and wild bulls. Like a rebel, he comes to a bitter end and he gets what he deserves. The counselors, the son, and then a third character, the father, David, so shattered by grief, so broken. Every time David thinks of Absalom, he says, I just can't see a rebel. All I can see is the kid I used to take fishing. And all I can wish is that I had done that more. I can't see an enemy of the empire. I can only see my boy, my beloved son. My son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, Absalom, would that I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son. David could kill giants. With his own bare hands, he could defend the flock of sheep from a lion and a bear. David could lead armies. David could rule a nation. Such a strong man, but sadly, such a weak father, and now full of grief. But we all know, even a weak father can love his son. And now David isn't only grieving, David is become grief incarnate. David is grief. He's like the embodiment of sorrow. Now, grief, if I could concentrate on that for a moment, and that's my second point, the context of grief, and now a concentration on grief. Grief is something that we learn about pretty early in the going. Now, I think most of us did not grow up on farms. If you grew up on farms, you became acquainted with grief and death very early, but city folk like ourselves, the first time we experience grief is when Goldie dies. You know, your goldfish that you got at the carnival. And when it dies, your parents send it to the ocean, you know, through the pipes. What I mean. And then, you know, as we grow up, we may relocate and move to a new school, and there's a sense of grief with leaving all of our friends behind, and we grieve over that. And then at some point, as we get older, we lose a grandparent, and then another, and another. And then eventually, we lose a parent, and then another. And eventually, we lose a sibling, perhaps. And the older you are, the more acquainted with grief you become. It's just like a rule of thumb. You can't escape it. If you live to be old, you'll experience a lot of grief. That's my point. Grief can be cruel. We get attached to things, and then those things get taken away from us. We get attached to places, and then we are taken away from that place. And of course, we get very attached to one another, to people, and eventually we learn what it is, the pain of losing a person. And just in case you still have a little bit of cheeriness left in you, I want to remind you today, we're all going to die. In fact, right in this room, one of us will be next. And, you know, I'm not looking at anyone in particular. I know everyone's going like this. Don't look at me. But one of us will be next. And we don't know who. You know, I have four siblings. I'm the oldest of five. And we're all very close with one another. And I think sometimes that one of us will live to grieve the other four. In fact, someone in this room will be the last of us to die, and could possibly, even though young and today totally unacquainted with grief, will mourn everyone else in the room. That's a lot of grief. I mean, if you live on planet Earth, you better learn how to deal with grief because it's coming for you. And grief often walks hand in hand with regret. And we ask questions like, what if we had just tried this other treatment? Or what if we had taken him to a different hospital? Or why didn't I spend more time with her while I had that opportunity? And we express our regrets, like, I wish I'd been a better daughter while I had the time. And certainly that kind of thing was on David's mind as he said, my son, I thought of you as a subject of the realm in rebellion, but you're not that, you're my son. And now David is howling in anguish. And if we're theists, in other words, if we believe in a god or gods or even fate, whatever that means when modern people say that, we find ourselves eventually moving through second causes to the primary cause, which is God. You know what I mean by that? In other words, we say things in secondary terms like, if only he had exercised more. Or we say things like, if only she was wearing a seatbelt, secondary causes. But then eventually we get to the first cause and we'll say something like, well, if God could have like reminded her to put on her seatbelt, but God didn't do that. If God didn't motivate this person to exercise or to eat right, if God could have done that, but didn't do that, then isn't the responsibility of this loss and grief squarely charged to God himself? Was God passive like David? Or worse, was God evil in this case? Remember Martha and Mary? Like God shows up at the funeral for their brother and they say, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, they trace it back to the ultimate cause. You know, and some people linger so long on these emotional and philosophical questions that they never get free from the power of grief. And all their lives is like a bass note when you get around them. It's just this bass note, this vibration of sadness. On the other hand, some people get mired in grief and never come out of it. On the other hand, some people, in fact, some cultures, which I think ours is one of them, try so hard to sanitize grief and move through it as quickly as possible that they don't even make any space for grief. Just because I've been doing this for so many years, I've noticed in our own culture that the word funeral is on its way out and they're replacing it. And if you have done this for one of your loved ones, go ahead. I mean, do whatever you like. No judgment. They're calling it now not a funeral, but a celebration of life. And I get it, you know. Sounds nicer. And I'm not judging you if you want to use that word. But I do wonder, is it part of a larger schematic that we are losing patience for grief in our attempt to deny death? But whether we're denying death and trying to sanitize grief by moving through it quickly, or on the other side, whether we get stuck in grief and sorrow and regret, if you turn to our culture's practitioners, I mean people who practice social science in our culture, counselors, psychiatrists, psychologists, nothing against these folks, but what they'll mostly give you is strategies for grief management. And this week, I just wanted to see what they had to say. So I turned to the website of the American Psychological Association, typed in grief, and found this article, at the end of which the writer, Catherine Nordahl, gives some action points. Here it is. Quote, Grieving individuals may find it helpful to use some of the following strategies to help them process and come to terms with loss. There's five, really quick. Number one, talk about death with your loved ones, friends, or colleagues. Number two, accept your feelings. You may experience a wide range of emotions from sadness, anger, or even exhaustion. All of these feelings are normal. Number three, take care of yourself and your family, eating healthy foods, exercising, and getting plenty of sleep. Number four, reach out and help others dealing with loss. Spending time with loved ones of the deceased can help everyone to cope. And finally, remember and celebrate the lives of your loved ones. Anniversaries of lost loved ones can be a difficult time for friends and family, but it can also be a time for remembrance and honoring them, end quote. Now, you don't have to answer this out loud. In fact, please don't. But how do you think I feel about those action points? Well, the answer is, I love them. I think they're wonderful. I think you should do that. I know some of them, whether you're grieving or not. Exercise, eat right, get plenty of sleep, talk to people. I think they're all fantastic, and we should all practice them. And I should say, I have tremendous respect for good psychologists and counselors who do their job well. It must be unbelievably burdensome to carry people's burdens like that all the time. But the Bible tells a much bigger story about grief and has a much bigger answer to offer. Bigger than grief survival strategies or management, the Bible has a bigger story to tell than how to help you manage your finances or how to help you to achieve good work-life balance or how to keep the fire burning in your marriage. All great things. But the Bible story is much more comprehensive and searching. David's sad story is a part of a bigger story pointing to the true answer to grief, which is the coming of one true king, not Absalom or David or their advisors, but the king who came to deal with the root of grief itself, which is death. David's story is a picture of another father and another son. The son, the true Absalom, which means my father is peace, Jesus Christ, who came to establish peace between two warring parties. You might say, I didn't really know that's why Jesus came. Who were the warring parties? Well, in the one corner is a God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, holy, 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 who hates sin because it wrecks and destroys. And in the other corner, you and I, who are selfish and hostile against God. He said, TJ, you may be hostile against God. I've never been hostile against God. I don't know, did you ever covet? Covet is when you see a car and some hot rod teenager is in driving around a Maserati and you're thinking to yourself, why would God give a Maserati to that young punk? And here I'm driving an old junker. If I were God, I'd give the Maserati to me. And when you're saying that, coveting, Thomas Watson, the old writer, said coveting would kill God. That's really what coveting is. I want to push God off the throne and put myself on the throne. We're all hostile to God. We are all like Absalom, who wanted to dethrone David, but we want to dethrone our heavenly Father. And as David became the incarnation of grief, David's descendant, Jesus Christ, becomes the incarnation of love, the incarnation of God. He became the God-man. And Jesus Christ came from a far place, from heaven, and steps into the fray. And he made peace by becoming the wonderful counselor, infinitely better than Ahithophel or Joab. He spoke words of life. When his disciples threatened to leave him, he said, where are you guys going to go? And they said, Lord, where can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. He lived truthfully and perfectly and obeyed his father in everything. He loved people. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And his obedience was for me, to benefit me, in order that I might be credited or rewarded for everything that he has done. You see, you're looking at a person before you today who is not only innocent before God, but has a record of perfect righteousness before God, because Jesus traded his record with mine. Jesus Christ was the fairest of all the men in the realm. Not so much physical beauty, but the real character of Jesus was only truth, beauty, and goodness. His sacred head, once crowned with splendor in the throne room of heaven, came down not as a usurper. He didn't snatch or grab at what was already his, but he emptied himself for everyone who simply trusts in him. Jesus Christ's head was wounded. Like Absalom, he was crowned with thorns, and he too hung between heaven and earth, the mediator between God and man. And he was charged not with his own sedition or treason, but with mine. He was cursed in my place. Cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. He was pierced by a mocker, by Joab. And then, according to Psalm 22, Jesus Christ was surrounded by wild bulls and a pack of wolves, men bent on killing him, men bent on killing God. And Absalom got what he deserved, but Jesus Christ got what I deserved, in order that I might have what he deserved. Even some of the smaller details in the story, like the fact that Absalom rode a donkey to his death, so Jesus Christ rode a donkey to his death. But unlike Absalom's mule that just wouldn't obey and kept on going, you know, because I've said it many times before, the greater Absalom, Jesus Christ, sat on a donkey that had never been ridden before. And again, you know what happens when you sit on a donkey that was never ridden before. You end up on your rear end. Thank you, Diane, for stating what we need. And the prize goes to Diane Fleck. Yes, you said it. But Jesus didn't end up on his rear end, because that donkey he rode into Jerusalem that day didn't bray, didn't kick, didn't buck. It was as if he knew, finally a rider sits on me who of all human beings can be totally trusted not to abuse me as people abuse beasts of burden. This is the one human being who is truly the king of creation. And because out of this worst moment in all of human history, the rejection of God by his own creation, because out of that unspeakable tragedy of God giving his son, out of that came the death of death. Jesus Christ rose, and death will die. Because of that, I can and I must weep with this fallen, broken creation. Blessed are those, said Jesus in his inaugural speech, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But on the other hand, I can't get lost in grief. I can't get hung up in grief for my entire life. St. Paul wrote the words, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that is, Christians who have died, so that we do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. See, Paul isn't saying, don't grieve. Christians should always be happy, clappy. No, grieve. But grieve uniquely in the gospel. You know, David was told by Joab, come on, your majesty, get back on your game. The time for weeping is over. You should be celebrating with the people. People don't want to see you weeping. We just won a great victory. Let's go. Get among the people. Take the throne. Be in charge. But David has to weep, because weeping is the right thing to do. Really weep. Some of the saddest words in the entire Bible. Eventually he will move on. But until David's death, he would always remember the tragedy of Absalom and life in this fallen world. And David would continue to practice the spiritual disciplines of lament, of weeping, of repentance. These became David's habits. You know, grief in the Christian view is neither meant to be ignored, nor is it meant to be the master. We will grieve on our pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem. And we can even now mock death and say, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory? Jesus Christ has defeated death." But bad stuff will happen. And you know that. And I love what Eugene Peterson said. When a Christian bangs his finger with a hammer, it hurts just as much after receiving Christ as it does before receiving Christ. And I gave you the example in the bulletin today of one of my spiritual heroes, John Owen. Good news was, John Owen and his wife had 11 children. The bad news is that 10 of them died in infancy. And the one grew up and had children, and then immediately she died. Bad stuff happens. Some of our loved ones are rejecting the grace of God, and they will reject the grace of God until the bitter end and will be lost. Spend time with them now. There are mysteries in our lives, bad stuff that happens that we wish we could understand. But the gospel empowers us both to weep and really weep and to hope. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. I love the closing words of John Donne's famous 10th sonnet that begins with the words, "O death, be not proud." And here's how it ends. "One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the greater and true son, Absalom, who said, "My father is at peace with you because I have established it in my life, death, and resurrection and ascension. I stand for you in his presence, waiting for you to arrive." Father, we pray for our own brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, co-workers, neighbors who are now rejecting the solution to grief by not embracing Jesus Christ by faith. Help us to give ourselves for them as Jesus gave himself for us. And we pray, Lord, unlock the locked doors of their hearts, and may they be found as we are found, running again and again into your arms, the arms of a Father who has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. If there be some here, Lord, in the sanctuary or listening on the internet, draw them to yourself and liberate them from the second death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.